Good evening, everyone. We're going to do sermon review tonight. What I'll start by is kind of refreshing our minds over what we've covered the last several weeks, and then we'll see what y'all want to talk about. We're in order. So we started this section in Acts chapter 8 with the spread of the gospel to Samaria. And starting in chapter 8, verse 9, we saw the gospel spread to Samaria, and including a man named Simon, who was a sorcerer. And the title of that sermon was "The Gift of God is Not for Sale." And then inside that section, we did a sermon regarding the Holy Spirit, the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that sermon was called "The Holy Spirit Received by Samaritans." And after that, in verses 26 to 40, we saw with Philip the example of one-to-one evangelism. And then that brings us to today's sermon, where we saw Saul arrested by Jesus. And I'm not going to go through and read all the sermon summaries, although I'm sure that would be a fine thing to do. Those are the texts that we've covered, starting in chapter 8, verse 9, through today, chapter 9, verse 9. We'll open it up. This is a time for questions about what we've covered during those sermons, and I guess there could be questions about something else, but primarily questions about those sermons, the topics covered in them. And then do you have any observations or thoughts or convictions or testimonies from those sermons, that would also be welcome. So I will open it up to the floor to hear what's going on in the church through our preaching. Raise your hand nice and high for a question or a comment.
How is Acts 8, 14 through 17 useful in talking with someone who would be a second blessing of the Holy Spirit person? What do we learn about that? Can anybody summarize that for us? 8, 14 through 17, we saw the Holy Spirit came to Samaria. How did he come? Jason, Mr. Anderson? It's not on bottom.
Check. The idea of Peter and John coming down and laying their hands on the believers to impart the Holy Spirit wasn't a here's a normative model for how receiving the Holy Spirit is going to work. It had to do with authenticating the authority of the apostles, had to do with the overarching Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth.
Good. You know, I think it's important that we remember that we would never get sucked into believing we need to try to manifest the Holy Spirit into our lives if we're already saved. And the Holy Spirit was now in Samaria, and we're going to see in Judea or to the Gentiles, and then all ends of the earth, you'll see the Holy Spirit going out to those different places as the foundation of the church was being built. It's not a normative way. It's not the way we looked at it. It's not the way that the Holy Spirit comes now. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the point of justification.
Mr. Cunningham.
Are we done on that one before I switch gears?
We can be done on anything.
All right. So today, so something that I heard for the first time that I'm just trying to get some clarity on. So we have multiple examples of someone having one name and then God giving them another name. But then today you were saying that from Saul to Paul, really that's the same person. It's not God actually giving him a new name. It was still, he was still Saul in the eyes of God, but he calls himself Paul.
Well, his name was, if I go to Mexico and live in Mexico, what are they going to probably call me? Miguel, right? That would be my name in Spanish. So all you have with Saul and Paul is two different names. You have a Hebrew name or an Aramaic name, Saul, or you have a Latin name, Paulus. So those are just two different names that he was called in different, it would be the translation, if you will, of the Hebrew into Latin would be Paul.
Is that because of his location at the time? Because Acts, I mean, so this may be just education on my part, but I assume that Acts being New Testament was all written in more of the Latin Greek, whereas...
It was all written in Greek.
Right. And then, and Old Testament's all written in Hebrew, but then, so... The word Saul is written in Acts, and then Paulos, or I don't know how you pronounce it, is written in like Romans, is for Paul. So I'm trying to figure
that
out.
So I guess what I want you to think about is the identification of Saul as a Hebrew and a Jew, and Saul as a Hellenist almost, a Greek culture, Greek-speaking person as well. And so Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the name that he would use. If you notice, how did Jesus talk to Saul? What does he say in his testimony? He spoke to me in Hebrew. And so it's not a renaming. It is simply a identifier of the same person. Because you see, Jesus calls him Saul throughout their interaction. In Acts 13, you see him called Paul for the first time, and we'll talk about when you get there. But I think what I hope we understand is that those are interchangeable terms, and he was a unique person, again, providentially or coincidentally, he was a unique person to be able to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. He was a Roman citizen, which is how he gets to Rome when he's being tried. So Paul was the name he would have been called in that area.
So I guess that's good for me. I don't know that it's really that big of a deal, but I just always assume that it was just like Abram to Abraham and so on.
Yeah, so it's not. It's not that. It's not a new name given by God. Right, it's, you know, calling him Saul past conversions, he said. Right. Paul is what he mostly refers to himself. It's all except when he's giving his testimony, that's what he refers to himself as. Why? Who's he writing to? Who is he the apostle to? The Gentiles. He's writing to them, I, Paul. Had he been writing to Hebrews, he might have said, I, Saul. I really don't know, because he didn't.
But he didn't do that when he wrote Hebrews.
Yeah, but I'm bummed. There's no identifier in there either, by the way.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. That's right. There is something to take away from the name that he chose to use. It means humble or small. That was the name he chose to call himself.
So I said it's not a really big deal for me, and as I understand who the Lord is, it's not a big deal, right? It's a fact. But I can remember at least two conversations. I'm talking to someone when he was converted and became Saul, when someone would say that to me.
So, became Paul, you mean?
Wait, what did I say?
When he's converted and became Paul.
When he was converted and became Paul.
Right.
So that's
right.
Like,
you've heard me say a Saul to Paul conversion. I've used those words. Those are sloppy words. They'll attempt not to use. Not heresy, just It's the same guy. It's not a new name. You know, this whole Godfather, this whole, what's it called? You folks, when you get a new name, baptismal name, what's it called? Confirmation name?
Confirmation.
Yeah, you get a new name at confirmation. Part of the reason they do that is because of renaming of people in the scriptures. I say you guys, I'm talking about his old Catholicism. You guys, you people. I didn't ever got a new name, right? I never got a second name. So I made up my own. Petey.
Mr. Anderson.
One brief comment on that, and then I have another thing. I always thought it was really cool. Like, you know, you look in the Old Testament and you see the renaming of Abram to Abraham, and, you know, you see Jacob to Israel and whatnot. There's this covenantal thing going on. But with Paul, it's like there's nothing covenantal here, but there is. The gospel is now going out from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that's a really cool thing there. So that's why I think when I think of the Saul and Paul thing, it's not for Hebrews only. It's not for Jews only. It's now for all you Greek speakers out there, for all you Gentiles. And anyway, that's how I always, I guess, viewed it.
Sure.
the thing I had, something I really appreciated from, I don't remember if it was last Sunday or the one before, but as we were talking about when Philip went down to the road and met the Ethiopian eunuch, and you really belabored the point that maybe we miss evangelism opportunities because we approach every one of them believing they won't want to hear it, expecting a fight. And that was really refreshing to hear. It was really refreshing to be reminded of that. You know, especially, you know, I think about prior to Aaron and I moving here, you know, okay, here's this big evangelism thumping church out there that's, there, you know, you got Tony out there, you know, going to go pick a fight with all the abortionists, and it's just this big kind of mentality. But I was really reminded, and that sermon also occasioned the weekend where we had a coworker of mine over for, you know, for lunch. And it's just like there really is a sense where there are people who are ripe for the gospel. So anyway, just refreshing to be reminded.
Amen. And my argument would be that most of the children in here are ripe for that. From my perspective, there are a few that are pretty hard, but very few. Most of them are very ripe for it. I trust that they will believe. Mr. Yeah, Johnson.
Most of us, as we have, many of us have been around churchy circles our whole life with religious people who haven't believed the gospel. So then when they hear the gospel, they want to fight about it, right? There's lots of people out in the world who have no idea what the Christian message is. No idea at all. Now, we may not have run into a lot of them, and that's why we think that way. But once we get farther away from our churchy circles, somebody at work, you know, they don't know what the Christian message is. Be good, right? That's the Christian message.
Well, even those in churchy circles don't believe the gospel.
Well, that's where I started that. But
all kinds of people who can be saved from our perspective. From our perspective, who can be saved?
Anyone
and everyone. Do we believe that? And we all get that right answer. I mean, do we really believe Natasha can be saved?
Absolutely.
Do we really believe that you picked the person in your life, you know, your 84-year-old grandmother who's been Catholic her whole life? I don't know. You pick it. You pick. Can Nick be saved? Do you believe that my son Nicholas can be saved? Really? I do. I believe it.
Well, I think, I don't know, I'm not going to speak for everyone. There's probably a lot of people who think, sure, but at this point, it's going to be really hard. Right? That's going to be really hard. My response to that would be, was it hard for this man Saul to be saved?
Simple.
How much of God's energy and effort did it take to save this man named Saul, who was breathing threats against the church? Ryan wants to answer that question. Mr. Peterson. Oh, I'm sorry, Donnie. We got off on a tangent.
We'll be back to you.
Well, and the other thing is that when we say, yeah, it's going to be hard for that person to be saved, I think we forget, like, somehow it wasn't just as hard, in air quotes, for God to save us at either 9 years old or 37 years old or whenever it was.
So, brother, I have a sincere question for you.
Yep.
Do you believe your mother can be saved? So let's live like that.
Yep.
Right? Let's actually live like that.
So when
I don't know if she will be saved, but I know for as far as I'm concerned, no one is outside of the reach of God. I know that's a fact because the Bible tells me that's true. And I sometimes I mean it, like really mean it, like if he can save me, he can save anybody. But I think we kind of talked about that today. Is that true of you? Were you really a God hater, an enemy of God? Do you see that saving you was a miracle, a work, a supernatural work of God? And what is it that God uses to save? The gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. What's our job? Can we tell the Spirit where to go?
No.
What can we do?
Preach the gospel.
And pray for the Spirit of God. And preach the gospel. Donnie.
So, on the heels of that, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, I was one who, before the Lord in his wondrous grace, brought me to grace and to Grace Fellowship Church. Used to read the scriptures and had a strong desire to want to know who God was. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was sinning against God, and I wanted to get to know this God. And by God's grace, when he led me to Grace Fellowship Church, I heard the gospel for the first time, and it's like a light bulb went off. So that's back from the sermon of Ethiopian eunuch. My heart was right, and I pretty much did everything I could do to try to get right with God, but at the end of the day, I was miserable, lonely, selfish, and just went to one item to the next until the Lord really truly revealed that to me. Mm-hmm. So.
Amen. I'd be interested after Corey. Anybody, what do you think about what we saw in Saul's conversion today? And what does that make you thankful for? Or what does it make you think about? Go ahead, Corey, for whatever you had.
Okay. So this is going back to last week and the usefulness in that. So the term coincidence kept coming up in my mind quite a bit. And like, oh, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized, right? What a coincidence. And so a lot of coincidence happened for me on Monday because – you know, we were up entirely too late, and we had, I don't remember, a sickness or what was going on. So I let my family sleep in, which had me going to work earlier when I normally wouldn't. And, well, look, I'm out of gas. I need to go get gas. Might as well do that since I'm going early. And soon I pull up to the gas station. I'm pumping away, and some guy stops and says, hey, could you help me get a jump start? And that led into me helping him and giving my gospel track and letting him know where he stands is not right before the Lord, and that his life is, unless he's put his whole faith and trust in Christ alone, he is going to head to hell. And it wouldn't be loving for me to jumpstart his car and walk away without him knowing that. And what a coincidence.
Amen. what seems like coincidence is always providence, isn't it? Do we see? I think it's important for us as a church to think about how we view testimonies, and then how we put a lot of weight on testimonies. Which is, there needs to be a biblical testimony. There's no question about that. But the life change that was evidenced in Saul is the life change that you will see in any Christian.
You just took the words out of my mouth. You said Saul's testimony was weak, but it was evidenced by the life change. Yeah, you just
and so
some of us don't feel that our testimonies are as powerful or as impactful, but it can best be observed by how we live our lives.
Right.
Going forward,
and how we live our lives, you know, so. Saul was converted not because he did these things when he changed after conversion. In other words, because Christ was Lord of his life, he was obedient. He wasn't obedient to have him be Lord of his life. But he clearly, I mean, is it not, again, we're going to keep looking at it. Is it not crystal clear that Saul became a prisoner of Christ? And how he then went on to live his life? It's obvious, right? Oh, that it would be so obvious in my life. Okay, anyone else? Mrs. Cunningham.
I have a question about last week's passage with Philip and the eunuch. I've heard that passage used to point to that someone making a profession of faith and immediately being baptized is biblical. And I know around here usually, and what seems to make more sense and be more wise, is that we wait and we watch for fruits of salvation and let time tell. But I've heard pastors specifically say that that's not biblical when we look at that passage, and
sure,
that scripture would prescribe that one should immediately,
yep,
be baptized.
Sure. So that's something we wrestle with. I have ever since the day I became a pastor, and I don't think we wait a long time. We try to have conversations with people that, and we've had instances where we baptize people fairly quickly, and some have shown themselves to be good soil, and some have shown themselves not to be. But that's not, you know, our what Philip heard was what he believed to be a real salvation, a real belief and faith in Jesus Christ. What we don't have in between the lines there is all the things they talked about. Remember, Philip would have told him a lot of things, and that he came to the conclusion he needed to be baptized takes you back to all the things that were happening earlier in Acts and how they were proclaiming these things and the profession of faith he deemed as legitimate, if you will. But as far as spontaneous baptisms, like you see practiced at some mega churches where they actually have some shills, but even at spontaneous baptisms, just saying who wants to be baptized today, and then simply speaking, I believe in Jesus Christ, he died for my sins. It takes a little more time than that. And again, Philip and this eunuch had more time than a spontaneous baptism. There was a conversation about the book of Isaiah that led this man all the way to knowing he needed to be baptized.
And so we talked about this at home for a short time, and the first thought that comes across my mind is, well, in our culture today, saying that you believe in Jesus doesn't necessarily mean as much as it did maybe back at that time, where there's heavy persecution that would come because you made that profession.
Sure, even the baptism itself, remember we talked about, this is an Ethiopian eunuch, he's a high official in the queen's court, if you will, traveling with an entourage of people where this profession of faith, worshiping Christ and not the gods of Ethiopia, would cost him something. That's true. But, yes, Matt.
Wouldn't one of the things why he maybe got baptized right away would be the context that he was leaving to go back to Ethiopia, which would be far from any visible church at that period?
Sure.
I could always see that as why it was right away.
Sure. Again, building the foundation of the church is what was happening back then.
Well, we've got 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost that believed and were baptized. Different context, right? But, you know, one of the applications for wait and see would be with our own children. Look, I've had several instances where a child legitimately tells me that they believe the gospel. You know, do we run to church and say we need to get baptized on Sunday, or do we say, well, let's see? And I've even had a week of really good behavior. I mean, different life change. And then 2 weeks later, it's normal.
So, you know, it leads to a lot of discussion. Because I'm not saying this is untrue in your case with your kids, just because a child returns to some behavior doesn't mean they haven't put their faith in Christ. Because we return to behaviors, don't we? But one of the jobs of the local assembly is to have membership, is to baptize new believers. And we do the best we can anyway here to do that wisely and biblically. So, I also, if your children give a profession of faith that where they seem to have an understanding, they have a repentance, and there's a confession and an understanding, we should consider having them baptized. We should talk about that. We should consider bringing them into membership. I've had a couple of occasions with young adults in this church where we've done that, had conversation, became quite obvious through those conversations there was not life change or heart change. A couple other, I'm pretty hopeful in what's happened. So I don't want to discourage children from being baptized and being members of this church. I don't want to discourage parents from listening to their children give a confessing Christ as Lord. But there has to be some level of knowledge at their age of what that means and some understanding of what that means. And then, look, there will be whoever's baptized and a member starting right here with me, that doesn't make me right with God, the fact that I'm a baptized member of Grace Fellowship Church. That won't save me. Wouldn't unsave me if I wasn't, either of those things. I want to be careful about adding to deceived people. I think that's where we want, that's where we try to, I don't even like the word error, but error if there's error, to not add deception to an unbeliever as opposed to helping a believer to really consider those things. Because we can't unsave them. And quite frankly, we will give account for lack of baptizing them and bringing them into membership. Anyone else? Mr. Sandercock.
So it was just today's sermon was just a wonderful reminder of my deadness prior to Christ, and you know that same gospel that saved Saul is the same gospel that saved me and that saved you and saved Tammy. You know, and it just made me think of what was accomplished at the cross. You know, what was my scheme walking into Grace Fellowship Church down in Sixth and Marquette for the first time? You know, what was I up to? So, yeah, that's a... I think the testimony of Saul is more than simple. It's a miracle, just like Christ and the Holy Spirit and God, you know, the miracle that he performed in us, in each one of us.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember early on, after I was saved, you know, I elevated this Saul to Paul transformation, this, and it's the same gospel that saved me.
You had Roy's ruse leading to Roy's rapid regeneration, leading to... so quick it happens, Callie, right there. It happens that quick.